And in our time together this evening, we will look at verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. While I desire our full attention to be given to the significance of this man named Barabbas, I want to begin by tracing the steps that lead up to his release in Christ's crucifixion. Following the institution of the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus gave a somber illustration of things to come, of that which would occur on Calvary's Hill, there are three main events that lead to Jesus taking the place of Barabbas. The first event is the betrayal of Judas. The second event is Jesus' arrest. And the third event is Peter's denial. And following Peter's denial, we read of Jesus' deliverance to Pilate, short for Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea who served under the emperor Tiberius. And without boring you of random facts about who this man Pilate was, I will just note that he is most known for his involvement in condemning Jesus to death, and he wasn't the most pleasant person to be around, according to historians. Secular history shows us that Pilate was a cruel, ruthless man who was completely insensitive to the moral feelings of others. It is no wonder then why the Jewish leaders who were adamantly opposed to Jesus had reason to expect a favorable result in bringing Jesus to Pilate. It is important to understand, reading the back and forth questions of Pilate, that as governor, he could not make a decision regarding what to do with Jesus before proceeding with normal trial procedure. And normal trial procedure included, first the accuser bringing an indictment against the accused, and then the judge examining both the accusation and the accused, and then further evidence being presented by witnesses, which then led to a verdict. And Mark here, in Mark chapter 15, picks up the trial of Jesus at the second step of the procedure, the examining of both the accusation and the accused. The accusation was made of Jesus to Pilate that he is guilty of treason because he claims to be the king of the Jews in opposition to Caesar. The accusation the Jews gave to Pilate was not that Jesus claimed to be God, though the Jews were very disturbed that Jesus claimed to be God. The Jews thought Jesus had committed blasphemy when he said, "I and my Father are one. The Father has sent me to be the Savior of the world." But as we note here in Mark chapter 15, the Jews do not bring this accusation to Pilate. Rather, they bring the accusation that Jesus was a king and the king of the Jews. And their purpose for doing so was to speak to Pilate on a political level. They were in an instance accusing Jesus of being a potential political threat to Caesar. And Jesus has been speaking of his kingdom. And Jesus has been speaking of bringing victory in the days to come. And Jesus has been saying that he is the king, he is Lord, he is over all. And so the Jews used this to get to Pilate and hope that Pilate would respond in taking Jesus as a political threat. In questioning the claim, then, that the Jews bring to Pilate, Pilate asks, verse 2, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus was indeed the king of the Jews, but he was not a king in a political or military sense. We know that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a spiritual sense. Jesus is the Creator, the King of men's hearts, the one who rules the nations. So in this instance, through his ministry, we do not read of a plan to overthrow the Roman government. No, rather, we see Jesus as a selfless king, as a selfless King Savior coming for the souls of men. So with a reservation to Pilate's question, Jesus answers, "Thou sayest it." Or in other words, "It is as you say." And Jesus did not here answer yes to Pilate's question, because that is all Pilate would need to hear to declare him guilty of treason against Rome. Not denying that he was some kind of king, Pilate examined further. And after the chief priests accused Jesus of many things and Jesus answered nothing, Pilate asked him if he would remain silent against the accusations. And when he did not defend himself, notice verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that Pilate marveled. Pilate marveled because Jesus did not plead for his life. Any normal person brought before such a powerful man in Rome would do all that he can to defend himself and to free himself from the accusations of those who want him killed. But Jesus remains silent. Pilate notices that Jesus is demonstrating a presence of dignity in the midst of ferocious wolves who want him destroyed. So he marvels. Without a defense from the accused, the law was on the side of the accusers, but Pilate sensed that Jesus wasn't the evil person that the Jews made him out to be, so all he could do was stare at this one named Jesus and wonder what his purpose was in staying quiet. This leads us to consider our first main point, the wavering conduct of Pilate. Pilate had a political explosive situation in his hands. Knowing that Jesus was an innocent man, he has two choices. He can do what is right and free the one who is innocent, or he can do what is politically convenient and give in to the mob rule and execute a man brought before him by the Jews for treason. Now keep in mind, Pilate, being a leader in Rome, was not naturally partial to the Jews. The Jews were not his friends by default simply because the Romans were living in Israel. buying time, hoping that someone would come to Jesus' defense so that his own conscience is satisfied, Pilate questions the Jewish multitude that had gathered by asking, "What would you desire more? Do you desire that I release to you Barabbas, a known, hard-hearted criminal, or do you desire that I release to you the King of the Jews, one whom he thought was innocent from what they were accusing him of?" And we read that the multitude cried aloud, desiring Barabbas. And intermingled in the wavering conduct of Pilate, we read of the fierce and foolish conduct of the Jews. Point number two, the fierce and foolish conduct of the Jews. When pressed with the choice as to whether Jesus or Barabbas should go free, they persevered in their desire to see an innocent man die and a guilty man be released. Notice the Jews' fierceness here. In a calm, controlled spirit, Pilate offered, Pilate suggested that they sincerely consider what they were doing in releasing a murderer and condemning a just man. But it didn't matter to the Jews. Their hearts were set on putting Jesus to death. And with the most passionate hatred directed at Jesus, they take pleasure in calling for his crucifixion. Verse 12, and Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" It is almost as if Pilate's merely a referee between some trouble within the Jewish nation. It appears that this multitude is against this man named Jesus, who by all intentions seems to be an honest and just man, and he's seeing the squabbling, and he's not understanding it. So he asks the multitude, "What will ye have me to do?" And they cry out in their ferociousness, "Crucify him. Give him the death of the worst criminal that we have in our land." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done? Give me the facts. Prove it to me." And they give no facts. They cannot prove any sin that Jesus has done. They only cry out, "The more exceedingly crucify him." Notice not only the fierceness of the Jews, but their foolishness. Barabbas was a robber. And he was not only a robber, but a murderer. And as a robber and murderer, he was then a threat to public safety and a threat to personal property. And in normal circumstances, such a wicked man would be detested. And yet in their irrationality, the Jews would rather have a known lawbreaker living among them than a man who has proved himself to be someone who has done good to hundreds of people. There was testimony after testimony that Jesus allowed the blind to see. He healed lepers. He raised the paralyzed. He brought those who were dead back to life, and Jesus fed the multitudes, the thousands, and there was not one piece of evidence giving way that this man was in any way trouble. And on the contrary, there was all sorts of evidence that he was a man who left an impact for good upon the society of Israel. But Israel, in their foolishness, in their fierceness, in their sinful depravity, desired that Barabbas be released and Jesus be crucified. And the fierce and foolish conduct of the Jews led to the unsought deliverance of Barabbas. Verse 15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, caught in the middle, not knowing what to do, the mob has now increased their voice. They've grown in their passion. They're looking to this Roman authority to do his job, willing to content the people. In his heart, knowing that this man named Jesus is innocent, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So Barabbas is released as a free man while Jesus is scourged. This means Roman soldiers repeatedly struck Jesus' back with full force, causing painful cuts. We can only imagine what physical and mental fatigue Jesus endured, knowing that this was only the beginning of what he would endure on the way to Calvary. And we can only imagine what Barabbas was thinking at this specific moment. Sometimes you wish you could dive deeper into the text and know the thoughts of the narrative, of those who are in the narrative. And we're wondering, as we look at Barabbas, what was his response when he went free? He knew he was guilty. He knew his crime. And through these strange circumstances to him, now he is among the multitude. Now he's a free man, and this man named Jesus, no doubt that he has heard do good among Israel, is the one going to the cross in his stead. So did he, Barabbas, like Pilate, stand in shock that the Jews were so fierce and foolish in putting an innocent man to death? Was Barabbas careless about what happened to Christ? Did he turn his back on the whole situation and go look for another opportunity to steal or murder someone? Did he continually question how he escaped crucifixion for his crimes? Did he have a heart of compassion toward the one who was condemned in his place? Well, we will never know the answers this side of eternity, but I would like to think that the providential circumstances softened his heart and made him consider who this man Jesus really was. I would like to think at least maybe one of Jesus' apostles took the time to go to Barabbas and explain to him Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy through this transaction, through him being released and Jesus being put to death. And then explain to Barabbas the fullness of the gospel that would be applied for his soul if only he would believe. However Barabbas responded to these inexplainable circumstances, one thing is for sure, what took place in his life was not an accident. God not only permitted these events that we have just read, God ordained them from eternity past, like puzzle pieces connecting together to display one great picture, and the picture of salvation. Almighty God took what appears to be to the natural eye random events pursued by men and sovereignly united them together to accomplish what he pleases. And in this we learn two great doctrinal truths. We learn first that God is able to accomplish his will through the sinful choices of men. At no point in this account are we led to believe that God took away the free choice of men and made them to be programmed robots. The Jews chose to bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate chose to give Jesus a fair chance to defend himself. Pilate then chose to confirm that Jesus' death is what the multitude desired. And the multitude chose to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion, and the multitude chose to release Barabbas and condemn Jesus. The Jews chose to take the responsibility of Jesus' death upon themselves. And Luke notes this in Acts chapter 3. The Bible says that they chose to kill the Prince of Life and hang him on the tree. And Paul notes that the Jews chose to kill the Lord Jesus as they did their own prophets. And yet understanding this, understanding that men were free moral agents in this narrative, amazingly, their sinful choice or their sinful choices did not prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. Rather, it was linked with his purposes. Now, how do we explain this? Well, on a horizontal level, we cannot explain it. And we cannot explain it because we are sinful, finite, created beings. On a horizontal level, we cannot fully know the mind of God. Now, we have the revelation of Scripture given to us so that we can know somewhat of what God wants us to know. But we cannot fully put these two things together and dissect it to a degree that we can explain it to its full potential. We cannot. On a factual level, on a faith level, we know it's true. And it was true in the life of Joseph. Joseph's brothers betrayed Joseph, sold him into slavery. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown in jail, forgotten. And yet those words that should be written in gold at the end of Genesis, those words spoken by Joseph to his brothers, give us what we find here in Mark chapter 15, that though men mean things for evil, God means them for good. How do we explain it? They were responsible. And yet God, through these actions, led Joseph to the exact spot to save such people alive. And it was true not only in the life of Joseph, but in the life of Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as Pharaoh hardened his own heart, when Israel was in Egypt, as God was about to bring deliverance to the nation. And this is God using the sinful choices of men for good. Pharaoh resisted the command of Moses to let my people go. He made a free choice to shake his fist at Moses and say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" But in the sovereign will of God, it was God's will to keep his heart hardened so that the plagues could pass and ultimately so Israel would go free. It was true also during the time of Esther. God overturned the evil actions of Haman and used the gallows Haman built for Mordecai as the instrument to put him to death. And it is true in the details leading to Christ's crucifixion. Judas betrayed Christ as was prophesied. Think about that. It was prophesied that Judas would commit sin in betraying the Lord, and it was a part of God's plan. Peter denied Christ as was spoken by Christ. The Jews cried out for Barabbas' release and Jesus' crucifixion, which brings us access to God. We need to make sure as we contemplate these things that we stand firm on this truth. God does not invent evil, but he certainly can control evil to obtain his objective. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil. He is not the one who has invented evil. Sin came into the world, Romans 5:12, when Adam rebelled. But God, being overall, is able to use the sinful choices of men to accomplish his purposes. And if he doesn't, then we're all in trouble. Because it's only the sinful choices of others that are sovereign and chaotic, leading into full destruction. All men are sinful, and God will accomplish his will. And so he has to intervene through the sinful choices of men to accomplish his will. This is a mystery, but it's a great comfort to our hearts. God does not invent evil, but he certainly can control evil to obtain his objectives. And among all the lessons that flow from Barabbas' release and Jesus' crucifixion, none is greater than the gospel illustration that is portrayed through the life of Barabbas. Barabbas presents to us a vivid illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for sinful men. Whenever you hear the name Barabbas, immediately what should come to your mind is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And looking at this passage with a focus on the message of the gospel, we see that Jesus allowed himself to be taken, falsely accused, scourged, and crucified because it was the only way to atone for the sins of men. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. And the deeper meaning, yet beneath the circumstances before us, which we must not fail to observe, is the transaction between Jesus and Barabbas. Jesus taking the place of Barabbas illustrates what happens when a sinner is justified in the sight of God. What is involved in someone becoming a Christian? What is God's part in adopting someone into the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be redeemed and justified? It involves Christ, who is innocent, to become reckoned guilty before God so that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and be set free from condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "For he hath made him," God hath made Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's what the gospel is. The gospel is God taking our sin and placing it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect and pure. And in that transaction, God giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now, as God sees us in Christ, he does not see us as a sinner. He sees us as one who is perfectly whole. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners like Barabbas, Christ died for us." He died in our place. We should face the full sentence for our crimes against God. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell, and yet the Bible says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus did not die merely as a martyr. He did not die because it was the will of the Romans. Jesus died as a sin substitute for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Peter says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." We are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are wicked, guilty, and worthy of condemnation. In God's mercy, a sinless Savior stepped in and has suffered in our place. That's the message of the gospel. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. To fully benefit from Jesus' substitutionary atonement, the Bible tells us personal faith must be exercised in who Jesus is and what he has done. In other words, just because Jesus died on the cross for sinners does not mean that all sinners will go to heaven. In order to be released from your guilt, you must believe. You must acknowledge your sin, your inability to save yourself. You must believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that only through the power of his Spirit can you be united to God. So let me ask you this evening, as we look at Barabbas and as we consider this transaction, has God brought this transaction into your life? Have you come to see that you are a modern-day Barabbas, one who has broken the Ten Commandments? You've lied, you've stolen, you've coveted, you've disobeyed your parents. You stand before God guilty. Have you been persuaded by God that you are not morally good? Are you convinced that you are unworthy of heaven, deserving of God's judgment? And feeling your guilt, have you come to realize that you cannot save yourself? Have you become troubled that your sins have separated you between you and God? Have you seen your need of a mediator, a go-between, someone who can go to God on your behalf and present you as someone who is righteous? Have you then, understanding these things, turned from all self-effort to save yourself? And have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Have you, from the depths of your heart, cried out to God, Lord, have mercy upon me? If not, what is keeping you from doing so now? God has placed the message of Barabbas in the Scriptures for our consideration, so that we might know eternal salvation. And God is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through Jesus Christ. And right now, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is available to all who will repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gate of heaven is opened, and all who enter into the gate through Jesus Christ will know God's everlasting peace and wonderful joy. And if you've already come to a moment in your life when the substitutionary atonement of Christ has been applied to your soul, the proper response is to live in appreciation to what Christ has done. As I expressed this morning, the knowledge of what Jesus has done to deliver us from sin's penalty, sin's power, and one day sin's present ought to compel us to yield our lives entirely to God's will. What other response can we give to God when we understand that he died in our place? What is the needed response when we understand the amazing circumstances in God bringing us to himself? The response is humble obedience. The response is continual praise to God. The response is to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. The response is to say with Paul, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And this is why Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that have entered into your life, those mercies that you were a stranger to, that now you know, I beg of you, by these mercies, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you would be holy in your life and be a vessel in the hand of the potter. That ought to be our response as we think about it was us on the road to eternal damnation. And God in His grace, love, and mercy, like Barabbas, took us out of that line and put Jesus Christ in that place. Why us? What did we do? Out of the millions, yea, billions of people who have ever lived, why would God choose to show us mercy? Again, we cannot answer that fully, but in humble appreciation, our heart's response is, then, Lord, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, as best as I can, I want to yield both my body and spirit to the Lord because they belong to you. That's our response. Matthew Henry, in the spirit of thanksgiving, reminds us that thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. As we looked at this morning, it's good to give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good and His mercy lasts forever. It's good to enter into His courts with thanksgiving and praise, but it's even better to go beyond what we say and to show the Lord with our actions that we are truly thankful. Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. As we enter into this week and as we journey on this pilgrim pathway to the celestial city, let's be a people who not only give thanks to God for what He has done, but let us also live that thanks in our day-to-day life. Let's pray.